To Luke chapter 4, and I would like to read once again this morning verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone."
Christians in general, and pastors in particular, often make a fundamental mistake when studying or teaching or preaching from these gospel accounts of the temptation or the testing of Christ.
The mistake is to too quickly jump to application, and application of the wrong kind. If you were to do an internet search from any of the places where you can find sermons on the internet, and you were to examine sermon titles from this passage in Luke chapter 4 or its parallel in Matthew chapter 4, you would find a large sampling of what I call how-to sermons. Preached from these passages of God's Word. You would find titles similar to this: How to Deal with Temptation, or How to Have Effective Devotions, or How to Ingest the Daily Bread of God's Word. You would find all kinds of titles that are very, very similar to that if you were to do an internet search on sermons from this passage or its parallels. I have a problem with that kind of approach. My problem with that approach is that it seems to make the mistake on focusing on what we must do when the text focuses on what Christ has done. And so any sermon that comes to Luke chapter 4 and focuses on our duty rather than on what Christ has accomplished seems to me to go against what Luke would have us to think about and understand. A wrong approach is to view this text as law, when in reality it is not law, it is gospel. And so this morning, I want to preach to you what I trust will be a message from Luke chapter 4 that brings what I believe to be the only correct approach to Christ's testing in the wilderness. I've also been amazed as to how preachers and even commentators fail to deal with what I believe is a key to a right understanding of this text, namely the references in verses 1 and 2 to the number 40 and to the word wilderness. I think that that's an absolute key to a proper understanding of what's going on here. I've been amazed to read commentaries that don't even deal with it from good commentators. And I've come away shaking my head saying, why don't you explain to the people the significance of this number 40 here in the opening verses of Luke 4 and the significance of the term wilderness? It seems to me that when people don't understand these references, they go astray from a proper understanding of the text right from the get-go. Well, follow along then as I endeavor to set before you what I believe is a correct approach to understanding and applying this text for us this morning. And the title of my sermon this morning is The 40 Days Test. Consider in the first place the comparison that Luke wants us to understand. As I have just asserted, the number 40 and the term wilderness have to be understood if we're to view this passage rightly. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus turns our attention to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. He quotes it. He demonstrates that he not only understood the true meaning of that text, but he also understood its historical context. Namely, Deuteronomy 8 and verses 1 and 2. And in Deuteronomy 8 and verses 1 and 2, we read these very important words. Moses says, All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And do we not find it significant that in the previous two verses, where right before the Lord quotes Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, we find a repetition of the number 40 and also of the word wilderness and the specific mention of testing? Is it then an accident or a mere coincidence that in the very passage that Christ refers to, the number 40 is found combined with a reference to the wilderness? I think not. It is not a coincidence, and it is not a mere accident. It is instead a very significant reference. Luke wants us to see a number of things by way of comparison and contrast between Christ and Israel. And if we do not understand these comparisons and these contrasts between Christ and Israel, we will not see the gospel in this text this morning. And I want this to be a gospel message this morning. I want this to be a message about good news this morning. I don't want it to be a message that focuses on law. I don't want it to be a message that focuses on duty, even though I appreciate those two words. I love the word duty, and I love the word law. But the law and duty is not here so much as gospel is here. And it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to understand from this passage this morning. The good news of what Christ has accomplished rather than the duty or the law that lies before us. And so I think that it is very important that we understand this tie-in with Deuteronomy 8, the significance of this term wilderness, the significance of the number 40 as it's used herein. And so we begin to look in the first place then at the comparison that Luke wants us to understand. He's comparing Israel and Christ. And follow along then as I just give you a few of the comparisons that Luke wants us to draw. Both were led into the wilderness by the Lord. There's a comparison between Israel as a nation and Christ. Both were led into the wilderness by the Lord. We learned last week, did we not, that the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And here is this comparison. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 makes that very, very plain. That as part of God's providential dealings with ancient Israel, we find this. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So for both Israel and for the Lord Jesus Christ, they were led into the wilderness for a testing period. Luke 4 and verse 1, Matthew 4 and verse 1. And then secondly, by way of comparison, the wilderness was for both a place of testing. Now we understand that even to this day. Have any of you ever read John Krakauer's great book entitled Into the Wild, or perhaps seen the movie Into the Wild, a very worthwhile movie to see? Tragic story about a young man, true story about a young man who wanted to be tested by the wilderness. And so he went into the wilds of Alaska, and he was tested by the Alaskan wilderness, and he failed the test because he got snowed in and he died of starvation. It's a great movie, and it's an interesting book. And we all know that the wilderness is a testing place. Whatever wilderness in the world, it is a testing place, because in a true wilderness, you don't have the comforts of home. You don't have the safety of home. You are tested in the wilderness. And the Bible makes this term wilderness to be a very significant term. It was a place of testing for both Israel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must recall that the word tempt or temptation in the Scriptures is frequently used synonymously with test or testing. The Scriptures use it in that way in Genesis 22:1, where Abraham is tested by the sacrifice of Isaac, his son. It's used in that way in 1 Samuel 17, where armor is tested by David. And the term tempt and test, they're both two sides of one coin. And we all understand that something can be at the same time both a test for us and a temptation that is before us. I recall hearing about a jealous wife submitting her husband to a test she came up with. She had a fairly attractive acquaintance that her husband didn't know. And she decided to submit her husband to a test and ask the acquaintance to have a come on towards her husband to see whether he would be a man that would pass that test or fail that test. I don't advise that. In fact, I don't even advise you getting into a marriage relationship where you would have any doubts along those lines. But we can all understand that what she did was both a test and a temptation. Would he pass the test by rebuffing this woman in her advances? Or would he fail the test and succumb to temptation? We all understand that a test and temptation can be both two sides of exactly the same coin. And so here then in Deuteronomy 8 and in Luke 4, the wilderness with all of its privations and scarcity is the place of the test. Luke doesn't want us to just skip by this term wilderness and not see its Old Testament parallel. He wants us to see this comparison between ancient Israel and Christ. Both were led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Both were led into the wilderness as a place of testing. And the third thing we have to see by way of comparison is this, that the period of testing was a period of 40 units. Why this number 40? Well, it's such a significant number in the Bible that if you go to any competent Bible encyclopedia, you can just look up the term 40 and read a whole essay about the number 40. Because it's such a significant biblical term. And here, when Theophilus was reading Luke, he was meant to see, eventually at least, to see that Luke is describing here a parallel between Christ and ancient Israel. And Luke draws this parallel by using this number 40 as well as the term wilderness. The period of testing was a period of 40 units. With Israel, it was 40 years in the wilderness. With Christ, it's 40 full days of testing, where he's tempted and he's tested during the entirety of that time. And likely at the end of that time comes the culmination of the test with these three major assaults of the evil one against him that tests him. The number 40 in the Scriptures is an important number. It often is a period of preparation. It's often a period of probation, that is, of testing. And it's also often a period of punishment. And just on your own, you could get out a concordance and look up all the references to the number 40 in the Scriptures, and you would see that it is a significant number. It's in here in the text, both for Israel and for Christ, it is a period of testing. Moses' life is divided into three groups of 40. In the first unit of 40, he's prepared in Egypt and becomes mighty in word and deed and educated in all of the things that Egyptian princes were educated in for the first 40 years of his life. Then after he's rejected by his own countrymen, when he tries to intervene on their behalf and save one of them, and after word gets out that he's killed an Egyptian in saving an Israelite, he's rejected by Pharaoh. And he has to go into Midian. And how long is he in Midian? Being prepared in the wilderness of Midian to be a shepherd, to be a leader in Israel. Is it not for a period of 40 years? And the last of that man's long life, as he lives to be 120, is another period of 40 as he leads Israel. The number 40 is a significant number in so many ways in the scriptures. And here then is no mere coincidence then between Luke 4 and Deuteronomy 8. The number 40 in the term wilderness is used so that we will think of the Old Testament scriptures and think of these comparisons. Jesus' use of Deuteronomy 8 can lead to no other conclusion. The number 40 and the wilderness are significant and provide a key to the right understanding of Christ's testing. So you're not going to find me preaching how-to sermons from Luke chapter 4. Because the mistake that many preachers make is to jump too quickly to application before they even begin to understand the significant nuances of the text. And when they do that, they even apply the text in the wrong way. Because this text is not about the law. This text is about the gospel. This text is not so much about duty as it is about the good news of what Christ has done. And we need to understand that from the very beginning of how Luke deals with it. Consider in the second place the contrast that Luke wants us to see. We've looked at comparisons, but now it's very significant that he wants us to be thinking about contrasts with ancient Israel. In the first place, we see a contrast between Christ and Israel in relation to God the Holy Spirit. When we come to Luke chapter 4, it's the Spirit that impels Christ to go out into the wilderness. We've already seen in previous studies, it's the Spirit of God who inspires the Scriptures of God. We see in Luke chapter 4, Christ honoring the Spirit of God by quoting the Scriptures of God and quoting them in their proper context. And so we see Christ honoring the Holy Spirit, being obedient to the Holy Spirit as he's led into this time of testing, this long time of testing. And he's obedient in this time of testing. And in response to every one of the tests, he's seen to be obedient. But what of Israel? What of Israel in their time of testing? Well, Isaiah 63 has a wonderful summary of Israel in their time of testing, in their 40 unit, their 40 years of testing in the wilderness. And Isaiah 63 in verses 9 and 10a says this: in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isn't that a wonderful thing about our God? In all our affliction, he's afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. You see the contrast that we are to draw? They rebelled. Christ didn't rebel. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Christ obeyed. And Christ honored the Holy Spirit. Psalm 78 and verse 40, a historical psalm, speaks in a similar vein when we read the following: how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Now, Luke, by turning our attention to this term wilderness and this number 40, he wants us to see contrast. The contrast between Christ and Israel in relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. Here then is Israel, and their wants they complain. They fail to remember God's gracious dealings with them. Here's Christ, on the other hand, facing true want, and yet there is no complaint. Here is Christ honoring the Spirit of God by quoting the Scriptures of God accurately and in context. In the second place, there's a contrast between tempting God and trusting God. Ancient Israel in the wilderness tempted God. Christ in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 and Mark 1 trusts God. What a contrast between tempting God and trusting God. Look with me at Luke 4, verses 9 through 12. Luke 4, 9 through 12, and he, that is Satan, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, what's the Lord Jesus doing there? He's quoting Scripture again. He's quoting Deuteronomy again. He's not quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, but he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, what was the historical basis of this? Well, the historical event behind this quotation took place in Exodus. It took place in Exodus 17 in verses 1 through 7. It's referred to in Psalm 95 in verses 8 and 9. It's also referred to very significantly in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd like you to just look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment, just to see what this is about. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. Hebrews 3, 7 through 12. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So the author here in Hebrews chapter 3 is saying Israel's demand for a test. Is God still among us or not? Let's see a miracle to prove if he's among us. That demand for a test, that tempting of God, is equated by the author here in Hebrews chapter 3 as a sign of an unbelieving heart. Does not Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1 that one of the chronic problems with the Jews is this? Jews ask for signs. In other words, before I will believe, I want to see. Reversing the proper order. The demand for miracles. The demand for a sign. The testing of God. Tempting of God. And now the devil says to Jesus, if you throw yourself down and demand a miracle, as it were, that will be the thing that you should do. And Christ refuses that. The New Testament then looks on this incident recorded originally in Exodus 17 as an example of unbelief. And of Israel's tendency to suspend obedience on signs or miracles. Gerhardus Voss, in his great book on biblical theology, explains this. To tempt Jehovah has the meaning of proving God. That is, of seeking to ascertain by experiment whether his power to lead them to Canaan could be relied upon. It was a proving springing from doubt or outright unbelief. What happened at Massah figured in later times as the typical example of the sin of unbelief. Our Lord plainly implies that casting himself down from the height of the temple, trusting that angels would intercept his fall, would not in principle differ from the conduct of these murmuring Hebrews in the wilderness. It would have involved an impious experimenting with the dependability of God. And afterwards, his sense of safety would have depended not on the promise of God, but on the demonstration solicited by himself. And so, by way of contrast, have we not seen that in the second place there is contrast between tempting God and trusting God? In the wilderness testing, Christ trusts God. He goes 40 days without anything to eat, and he became hungry. But he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's not talking there about our daily devotions. He's talking about the fact that if God so wills, he can keep me alive even without the normal everyday means, because God is God. And Christ was one who refused to take and make that stone become bread. And here in this, the great contrast is a contrast between tempting God and trusting God. In the third place, is there not contrast between idolatry and true religion? This contrast between Israel and Christ is a contrast between idolatry and true religion. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, Jesus responds to Satan and says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What did Satan brazenly ask him to do? Worship me, bow down before me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All I'm asking you to do is worship me. Just bow down to me. And what does Christ do? He responds again with, it is written. It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, brethren, did not Israel fail in this and fail repeatedly? Moses isn't even down from Mount Sinai before they're convincing Aaron and pressuring Aaron to make a golden calf, in violation of the first and second commandment that they heard uttered with the Lord's own voice from Sinai. And so do we not see Israel in the wilderness, in their experience there at Sinai, and then later in the wilderness too? Do we not find them falling prey to idolatry again and again and again? But here in Luke chapter 4, we don't see Christ falling. We find him saying, it is written. At the very time that Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, they were prevailing upon Aaron to break the law. Exodus 31, 18 through 32, 8. Again, Voss writes this. Religion is not worship or service in the abstract. It is worship and service of the true God, and according to his revelation specifically. In the light of this, the quotation from Deuteronomy, the Lord thy God and him alone, obtains a deepened meaning. Pagan religion at bottom always amends itself from this objective bond. In reality, to call it religion or to speak of religions in the plural is a misnomer. That false religions exist at all is due solely to the fact that subjectively the need for religion is innate in the human soul. And Voss is right. There is a contrast here then between idolatry and true religion, between faithfulness and defection from true religion. Now consider in the last place this morning how this passage is gospel and not law. It would be wrong for me to approach this in the way that emphasizes duty. Why is this passage in Luke 4 gospel and not law? Well, this passage is gospel and not law because it turns our attention to Christ as obedient servant, and because his obedience is the most comprehensive word to describe his work on our behalf. The most important word that comprehends what Christ has done for sinners is the word obedience. There are many New Testament terms that describe the work of Christ. His work is described in Hebrews 10 and verse 12 as sacrifice. His work is described often, for instance, as in Ephesians 1, 7, as redemption. His work is described in Romans 3 as propitiation. That means the taking away of wrath by the offering of a substitute who bears that wrath. And how blessed all those words are, propitiation, sacrifice, redemption. But there's one word that's the most comprehensive word of all to describe the work of Jesus Christ, and that's the word obedience. Obedience. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19b says this, "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And brethren, this is how Christ is introduced in that great passage in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. How is he introduced there? He's introduced as the obedient servant. The term obedience, then, is what makes this passage good news. Here in Luke 4, Luke wants us to see a great contrast. And the contrast is between Israel and their disobedience and Christ and his obedience. Where the nation failed, Christ succeeded. And it is that obedience, that righteousness, that is imputed to all who put their faith in Christ. I love the shorter catechism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I love it. And how I love the answer it gives to this question, what is justification? And the answer is this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Brethren, that's gospel. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith today, if you repent and believe the gospel today, what happens? The obedience of Jesus Christ is reckoned imputed to your account. His obedience, his righteousness is credited to your account. And Luke wants us to see in this passage a great contrast between sinners and their failure and Christ and his success. Sinners in their disobedience and Christ in his obedience. When the great J. Gresham Machen lay dying, and you might wonder, well, who's J. Gresham Machen? Well, he was a great theologian, a man of great personal wealth, a great theologian. He started off as a professor in Princeton Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, when Princeton Seminary was beginning its long slide down the tubes. And Machen and men like Warfield and Oswald T. Allis and others decided that they had to, in obedience to Christ, leave that seminary and to begin a new one. And so they left Princeton and they went a few miles west, and just across the Delaware River, they went to Philadelphia and they established a brand new seminary, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And they established a new denomination at the same time, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because of how liberal the Presbyterian Church in the USA had become. Faithfulness to Christ led to division, as it always does. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to his gospel often leads to division, as well it should. Machen was a great theologian. His two greatest books that I appreciate are his Christianity and Liberalism, which has never been answered, and shows that theological liberalism is not Christianity at all, but a brand new religion. And his work on the virgin birth of Christ is one of the great volumes that Machen has written. He was a great man, a great theologian, done much to help the church. And though he's dead, he still speaks through his writings. And men of slender apparatus like me can read his stuff and hopefully profit you through reading him. But he lay dying. I believe it was in North Dakota where he had gone to preach at a little tiny Orthodox Presbyterian church. And he had the strength to send one last telegram. And he sent this last telegram to another great Presbyterian theologian, Professor John Murray, is one of his great friends in the gospel. And here's the last thing that J. Gresham Machen ever wrote. He wrote, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." You might say, what a strange telegram to write. But it's not so strange if you think about it. Because what does a person think about when they come to the end of their days and they're dying? They're thinking about all their sins of omission, all the things that they should have done that they didn't do. They're thinking about all their sins of commission, all the things that they did do that they shouldn't have done. But then if they're thinking rightly as a Christian, they think, my salvation doesn't depend on what I do. My salvation depends upon what Christ has done. Because justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And brethren, that's gospel. That's the gospel. And that is why our attention, whenever we come to the testing of Christ in Luke 4 or Matthew 4 or Mark chapter 1, must be an approach that doesn't focus on our duty. It doesn't look upon this passage as law, but looks upon this passage as gospel. Turning our attention away from what we must do to consider what Christ has done. Is there not then a great contrast here in Luke 4? There is Israel and us in all our disobedience. And then there is Christ standing firm, overcoming each and every temptation, and at the end, in his victory, dismissing his opponent. Because Matthew says that at the end of the testing, it was a decisive victory for Jesus, because he says to Satan, "Go, Satan!" And the victory is won. And the evidence of that victory is seen and is immediately after this, beginning to plunder the strong man's house by casting out demons. Demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come. The strong man has been bound. He's now being plundered. The kingdom of God has come. The Messiah is victorious in this testing period. How thankful I am for the obedience of Jesus Christ. One of the great hymns that we sing, an old hymn, is a great hymn by Augustus Toplady. And it's a hymn that you all know, "Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." But how I love stanzas 2 and 3 of that hymn, and with this I close this morning. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You haven't begun to understand the gospel unless you understand that this basic truth, "nothing in my hand I bring." There are millions of people around America today who think that they're made right with God by bringing their best efforts. And their hands are full of all the things that they've done. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not about what you or I do. It's not about what we can do. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. The gospel is about his obedience. And that one word, obedience, is the most comprehensive word about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for sinners today. That's why the number 40 and the word wilderness is so important at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. And I hope you see it and appreciate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we stand. We are thankful for his righteousness earned on behalf of his people, for his active obedience to the law of God all the days of his life, for his passive obedience to the law of God as he willingly took upon himself the penalty of the sins of all of his people. How we thank you for his obedience. How we thank you that that obedience is imputed, reckoned, credited to all who will put their trust in Him. We thank You for this gospel. In His great name, amen.